This morning we're in Matthew chapter 10, the second half of Matthew chapter 10, and in a moment we'll begin in verse 24. I'd like to start with a question, and the question is, what are you afraid of? Some young children are afraid of the dark, or of something in their room at night. So that's possible. But we as adults don't really like talking about what we're afraid of. We're not supposed to be afraid of anything, right? And yet, probably, there's something that came in your mind. Whether or not you're willing to say it, there are things that we're afraid of. Some things we should be afraid of. Fire, okay? I would not want to be in a fire, so I would get out of the fire because I am afraid of being burned. As we looked through the first half of chapter 10 last week, Jesus was giving warnings to his disciples of what to expect as he sent them out on this, we could call it a short-term mission trip to Israel, and specifically to that area around the Sea of Galilee, the lake there. That's where he had sent them, to share the message of the kingdom. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Share that message with the Jews who were living in that area. Now, after hearing some of the things he warned them about last week, no doubt they were fearful. So three times in this section that we're going to look at today, Jesus commands them not to be afraid. And each time he gives them a reason not to be afraid. And I'm going to say these once now and I'll cover them as we reach them. But the first reason is that God will judge. The second is that persecution is not permanent. And the third is that your Heavenly Father cares about you and he cares for you. Jesus also tells us to fear him, to confess him before men, to expect his message to cause division even within our families, to be ready even to die for him, and finally, to expect a reward. So what we saw last week is that Jesus, after praying all night, Luke tells us, chose the ones that we know of as the 12 disciples. And he named them apostles, which means sent ones. He sent them out. He gave them special authority, special power, and told them to do things like raise the dead and cleanse people with leprosy, to heal people. Gave them authority, his authority, to work miracles to prove the message that he was sending them with, because the message was the main thing. The message was the same thing that John the Baptist had preached, the same thing that Jesus had preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's here. It's now. It's important. So, way back in chapter 4, we saw Jesus call those first four disciples, and he called them away from fishing, in that case. And in Matthew chapter 9, we see him call Matthew away from his occupation of being a tax collector. So we see that initial call, and here this is a special calling, a setting apart of these 12 apostles for this specific mission. Each call, if you will, that Jesus is making on them is a little bit more intense. It's demanding more. David Platt put it this way. The danger of our lives increases in proportion to the depth of our relationship with Christ. As we walk with him, as he calls us to further discipleship, it will cost us more. It will be more dangerous. So therefore, fear is a real temptation, particularly for us, and probably for them, when it comes to sharing the gospel. That's our message. We'll get to the end of the book of Matthew someday in the future and read that great commission that we're supposed to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them what Jesus taught his disciples, teaching them the gospel. And yet, they were probably fearful of the message they were supposed to share, and we certainly tend to be fearful of sharing that message. Even us, we live in a free country. We are free to share the gospel with other people, and yet so often we're fearful. So, that is a very big sub-theme to what we're looking at today, the fact that we shouldn't be afraid, and we should be obedient in what Jesus has called us to as his disciples. Keep that in mind as we read our passage for today. This is Matthew 10, and I'm going to read beginning in verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly, I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. Let's pray. Our Father, as we look into your word today, please guide us, guide our thoughts. Help us to have good attention to your word, to listen with the intent to let it change us today. May your Holy Spirit speak through me. May he speak to each one of us today, wherever we are, whether we have ever called on you for salvation or whether we have walked with you as a disciple for a long time. Speak to us. Call to us today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, the main point we talked about was that Jesus commissions his disciples to serve as his ambassadors, his representatives, those who will speak his message and represent him. That progresses a little further today, and we're going to see that we should expect persecution. If we're doing that, if we're serving as his representatives, we should expect persecution or even martyrdom, it says, as we follow Christ. But there is an eternal reward. There is eternal life. So it is worth it. Just on the surface, this is a really hard sell. For me to try to convince you, thankfully it's not me convincing, but to try to tell you, yeah, this is great, discipleship, woohoo, let's go die together. That is not a fun message. You'd think I was nuts. But there is a sense in which this is very much what Jesus is calling us to. Let's look at it. Go back to verse 24. It says, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant, which literally means slave, above his master. He's talking to his 12. And he's telling them, you're not going to be above your master. You're not going to be above your teacher. Me, is what he's saying. That was well established. That in that time, in that culture, a student wanted to be like his teacher. So he's just using something familiar to them to say, it's not going to be any better for you than it is me. If they've called me Beelzebub, that's not a word that we are familiar with. That's a name. It goes all the way back to the Philistines in the Old Testament. The Lord of the Flies. It was one of their gods that they worshipped. And it came to mean the prince of demons. Who would the prince of demons be? Who would be over all the demons? Because we've talked a little bit about demons. Who would that be?
Satan.
So what they had said about him when he was working miracles, like when he healed the blind man, back a chapter, They said, he's doing this, he's casting out demons, he's healing blind people, he's doing all this by the prince of demons. They're basically saying he is possessed by Satan himself. There's a term for that. It's called blasphemy. It is robbing God of his glory and even calling him evil. And that's what they've done. Why did they do that? Because they couldn't deny the miracles by that point. It wasn't enough to say, no, this guy is a hoax. He's not really working these miracles. Everyone around had seen the miracles, including these religious leaders. So instead of saying, no, we can't deny the miracles, we'll say he's doing it through the power of Satan. So Jesus' point here in verse 24 is, if they're saying, I am doing this through the power of Satan, they're going to curse you too. Expect it. It's coming. The disciples weren't supposed to expect better treatment than their master. And now we get to the first statement. There are going to be three of them about not fearing. He gives the command not to fear. The first one, why shouldn't we fear? Because God's going to judge. Look at verse 26. Therefore, do not fear them. Who? The people who are calling him demon-possessed, possessed by the prince of demons. Do not fear them. Why? For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be made known. God sees. God will judge. So he's saying, don't fear them as they judge you and judge your works and ascribe what God is doing to Satan, because I'll deal with them later. What is now covered will be revealed. He's telling his disciples, live in the light of the true judgment, the one that I will do, Jesus says. The judgment of God at the end of the age. Because it's going to be right. I'm going to get it right. So trust me and don't be afraid. He goes on, verse 27, whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. For what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Several people Jesus has healed to this point, he said, don't tell anyone. He's kept it a secret. But now we're getting to the point in Jesus' ministry that everything is going to be open. It's going to be in the light. He wants them, even as he said back in Matthew 5, in the Sermon on the Mount, let your light shine before men. Don't hide it under a basket. Let it be seen. A city on a hill can't be hidden. Right? And so now is the time to start preaching this on the housetops. But there's a second statement about not fearing in verse 28, and that is that persecution is not permanent. He says, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now we're going to spend a couple minutes with this verse. It says, don't fear who? Those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. So who's he talking about? There would be people within the coming months that were going to kill him. There were people in the coming years that were going to kill many of these disciples that he was talking to, that he was sending out. He said, don't be afraid of them. Now that may seem dumb to us. Death is one of the things people fear most. It has been said that the top two fears for most people are number one, public speaking, and number two, death. Maybe it's different for you. Maybe it's your slip. But those are the top two fears for many people. Why are we afraid of death? Because it's unknown. Now let me ask you a question. This is not a trick question. How many times are you going to die?
One.
Okay. Most people die only once. There are a few exceptions in Scripture. Lazarus would be one. But most of us are going to die only one time. And then how long are we going to live? Forever. Okay, we'll get to it in a minute, but we'll be living in heaven or in hell forever. And that's his point. Those who kill the body, yes, they can kill you. But that's the worst they can do to you because they can't sentence you to eternal punishment. That is for God alone to do, and it's not something he desires to do. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God did not create hell, the way we think of it, for people. It was punishment for the angels. But those humans who reject him will be sent there if they reject him for their entire lifetime and never put faith in Jesus Christ alone. On the contrary, we're supposed to fear God, all of us. That's throughout the Old Testament. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. We read that repeatedly in Proverbs. We are supposed to fear God because he has the ability to judge and to sentence. But he's saying, don't fear these people. Warren Wiersbe put it this way: the person who fears God alone need never fear any man or group of men. The fear of God is the fear that cancels fear. See, we have the promise of John 5:24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. We're not going to be judged in that way. We are not going to be sentenced to hell. If, what does it say? He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me. Because we have everlasting life. Now, what about that word destroy? Rather, fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. There are people who would take that and other verses and say, well, see, you get sentenced to hell and then you burn up and then that's it. There's a fancy word for that called annihilation. Suggesting that hell isn't forever because you're just going to get there and once you've suffered enough, you'll be gone and you won't exist after that. But this word destroy doesn't mean annihilate. This word destroy means to render useless, to cause something not to be able to fulfill its intended purpose. What is our intended purpose? To glorify God. People who are sent to hell are not going to be able to be in God's presence for eternity. They are not going to be able to fulfill the purpose for which he created them, to bring him glory, to bring him pleasure. So when it says destroy, it means literally to render them useless. So it's a metaphor for saying they're going to be given over to eternal misery in hell. Now, one more thing about this is that hell is real and it lasts forever. You say, where do you get that? Well, there are two verses later in Matthew. We'll get to them in the future. In Matthew 25, Jesus says, then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And a few verses later, and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We like that part. Eternal life. Everlasting life. That sounds good to us. It's the same word, though. In that particular verse, Matthew 25:46, eternal life and everlasting punishment, it's the same adjective in the Greek. So if you want to believe, and I do believe, that heaven's forever, I get to enjoy God's presence, to worship him forever, then you also have to believe that those who are sentenced to hell are going to be there forever. Same word appears often in John, usually talking about life. And one of these verses is familiar to us. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. By the way, that means be destroyed. Same word we had a few minutes ago. But have everlasting life. That same word is used to describe salvation, eternal salvation, the eternal gospel, and the eternal spirit in other places in the New Testament. So why does this matter? Because hell is forever. If you have not received the peace that God gives to our heart when we call on him for salvation, you are in danger of going there. The promise is for everlasting life, but we have to accept the free gift of salvation that has been offered to us. Now, we're going to transition out of that because fear of God is balanced by trust in God. Some additional reasons to trust in God and another statement about not fearing. The same God who can and will sentence people to hell, cares about the smallest bird, cares about us. And that's why we don't need to fear. So the third reason that we're about to see in verse 29 is that your Heavenly Father cares about you and He cares for you. It says, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Okay, so what are we talking about on sparrows? We're talking about small birds. They may actually be the type of sparrow that we would envision. And honestly, the first question that was coming to my mind as I looked at this verse this week was, why were people buying sparrows to begin with? Well, the answer is for the very poor. This was the least expensive animal they could buy for food. I can only imagine how little food you get out of a sparrow. But if you have almost no money and this is all you can afford to buy, this is what you would have eaten. And then for rich people, they would also buy these little birds and they would keep them as pets because they could afford to do that. Now, what's the price of a sparrow? A penny. Okay? Some of your Bibles say a penny. Some would say a copper coin. And that copper coin was the smallest copper coin in the economy of that time. It was 1/16th of a denarius. You say, what's a denarius? A denarius is what you would make in a day. So, if you think for a minute how much you make each day that you work, and divide that by 16, now you know how much two sparrows cost. Now, sparrows are actually a bigger bargain than that. Because Luke 12:6 says that if you buy two sparrows for one farthing, penny, whatever you have, you get two sparrows for one coin. We read in Luke that you actually get one thrown in free. You get five for two. Okay? So this is a real bargain. This is like using a coupon. You can go buy an extra sparrow, right? With your bonus card or whatever you have for the grocery store. What's the point? They were cheap. They were the least expensive thing anybody could buy for food, for sacrifice, for whatever the case may have been. And what is God saying about that? That these least significant, least expensive animals, what does it say? That not one falls to the ground apart from your Father. Apart from His will, apart from His knowledge. He knows about it. One person said it this way, God, in His tenderness and His kindness, attends the funeral of little birds. He knows when they die. And it's all part of His plan. Not that He causes it, but that He sees, He knows, He cares. It's part of His sovereign plan, what He is over, what He is in charge of. One commentator said it this way, the implication is apparently that nothing happens for the children of a loving Father which falls outside His providential care. It neither takes Him by surprise nor frustrates His purpose. What is His purpose? Romans 8:28, familiar verse to several of you. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. These things that seem disastrous perhaps to us are working for our good. He's working it that way. We talk about sparrows, let's talk about hairs. How many hairs are on your head? Take a guess. What do you think? Come on. Thousands? That's a good answer. Not millions. No, not that many. There's more than 100. Here's what I learned this week. The average is 100,000, but depending on your hair color, you may have more or fewer than somebody else. You ready for this? Blondes have 140,000 strands of hair on average. If you have brown hair, you have 110,000. Black is about 108. Redheads actually have less hair. They have 90,000 strands of hair. You're saying, who cares? Why do I need to know that? Because this says that God has our hairs numbered. Not just that He counted them, but He has them numbered. If you point to a spot on your head, He knows which number that is. when one falls out, it's not just he knows you have 50 to 100 hairs that fall out each day. It's not just that he knows how many fell out today and yesterday. He knows which ones. You see, that's ridiculous. Why does God care? That's the whole point. He does care. He cares for the smallest detail of our lives, and he knows us intimately well. And in spite of knowing us so well, he loves us. And because of that, we're not supposed to fear. We're supposed to trust in his care. If he can care, we read a few chapters ago, he feeds those little birds. He provides food for them. They don't worry about where they're going to find their food. They have to look for it, but he provides for them. And here, he is watching over little birds, and he's watching over us. He knows even how many hairs are on our head and has numbered them. Verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. To confess him, to say that, yes, he is my Savior, he is my Lord, he is God, to acknowledge him. And he says, I will then acknowledge you before my Father. Remember, the promise of this chapter is persecution. We can, theoretically at least, avoid persecution by denying him. But we are supposed to publicly acknowledge him and confess him. Hugh Latimer lived a few hundred years ago. He was a pastor, a prominent pastor in England during the Reformation. And there was one time he was preaching when the king, at that time King Henry VIII, was present. And he paused in his sermon because he realized that what he was about to say was going to make the king upset. He was going to offend the king. So he paused, and he decided to have a discussion with himself out loud. And he said, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The king is here. And he waited a couple seconds. And he said, Latimer, Latimer, be careful what you say. The King of Kings is here. He realized that he had a responsibility before God, who is the King of Kings, greater than his responsibility not to offend the king who was present with him. What's the lesson from that? Not to see who you can offend. Oh, here's the important person. Let me offend him. But rather, that we would obey God and fear him rather than men, which we had just a few verses ago. There is good news for us. We'll get there later. But Peter, one of these 12 who's being sent out right now, all of the disciples forsook him. But Peter in particular denied that he knew him. And when we deny him, when we sin against him, there is still forgiveness for us. We can come back, and we have a beautiful story recorded at the end of the book of John of Jesus restoring Peter. There is forgiveness. There is a second chance. We can always come back to God. Verse 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is the same wording we had several chapters ago reading, I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. Same idea. He's saying, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. Now, does this make sense to us? After all, there were angels, we read in Luke, there were angels at his birth who showed up and said, peace on earth. Right? How can Jesus now say, I didn't come to bring peace? Well, he didn't come to bring the peace they thought they were going to see. Because the people at this time had no concept that there were going to be two comings of the Messiah. And that the first time was to save them, to rescue them from their sin. That the second time will be to set up his kingdom, to reign 1,000 years, and there will be peace all over the earth. There were two, and they didn't understand that. So now he's telling them, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Not a literal sword, a figurative one. Why? Because he's going to divide. Set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. What's he talking about? That there are places throughout this world where if someone comes to Christ and tells his family, tells her family, there will be persecution. There may be beating. There may be worse. There may be being thrown out of the house. being thrown out of the family. And to a lesser extent, in our culture, in our place, there will be division. There will be strife, perhaps, because someone in a family has accepted the gospel, and now the parents don't understand, or the children don't understand, or the spouse doesn't understand. And he's saying there's going to be division, because the gospel will divide. But he goes from that, talking about family, takes it a step further. Verse 37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Those two statements. And then there will be a third about not being worthy of him. What's he saying? He's not saying we shouldn't have normal family affection, that we shouldn't love our parents, or that we shouldn't love our children. It's that we shouldn't love another family member, we shouldn't love any other human being more than we love God. More than we love Jesus and are willing to serve Him. A modern idiom, a modern way we would say, worthy of me, one person suggested, is having what it takes. Do you have what it takes to be a disciple? Then you're not going to love your parents more than you love Jesus. You're not going to love your children, even, more than you love Jesus. But he's not finished. Look at verse 38. "And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me." Now, we read the word cross, we know what a cross is. It's very familiar to us. We have become desensitized to the fact that it was a form of execution, and it was the most violent, or one of the most violent, forms of execution of that time. The Roman government executed political operatives, traitors, and slaves on a cross. So it was socially humiliating, as well as extremely painful and violent. It was a form of execution. And yet Jesus is saying, "He who does not take up his cross and follow me." Why would you take up a cross? Because you're required to carry your cross to the place you're going to be executed. Jesus is calling us to be his disciples, and he is calling his disciples to die. To be willing to die. To live a life that has been crucified with him, so that we can live the true life. To identify with him publicly. Even to embrace martyrdom. Are we committed in that way? Are we following him? It's easy to say, "Yeah, I'm a follower of Jesus." Is it costing us anything? Because throughout this chapter, it is very clear that to be a disciple of Jesus, it is going to cost something. Are we willing to follow him on his terms, on those terms? He continues this idea in verse 39. "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." You say, that doesn't make any sense. What he's saying is that hanging on to this life, being attached to this life, will cause us to miss out on the true life, the eternal life. Does that mean being materialistic is going to keep me out of heaven? Not by itself. The only thing that's going to keep me out of heaven is not choosing to trust, believe that Jesus is the Savior of the world. That's the sin that's going to keep me out of heaven. But by being attached to, caring so much about this world, pursuing everything around me in this world, and not following after Christ, I'm going to lose rewards in heaven if I'm a believer. Or I'm going to miss it altogether because I'm so consumed with this life. And he's saying, give up this life. The reason you are at the end of your rope, can't hang on, is you just need to let it go. It's not your life anyway. We read in the epistles that we're dead, our life is hidden with Christ in God. We're supposed to live as if we are crucified with Christ. We are supposed to be dead to our own desires and alive to doing what pleases him. This last section shifts gears a little bit and talks about the people who will receive these disciples as they travel from house to house, village to village. It also talks about a reward. So let's see what it says. Verse 40, he who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. He who receives you receives me. He was sending them out with his authority. We have received the Holy Spirit if we are saved. And he is in us. And therefore, anyone who receives and is kind to us as we serve Jesus is actually showing that kindness to Jesus himself, because we are his ambassadors. When it says he who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet, he's expanding that principle. That to welcome someone who is speaking for, representing Jesus, same principle. You're welcoming Jesus. You will receive a reward, it says. You will have a share in the reward that God gives that prophet, because you are playing a part in the prophet's work. What about this idea of little ones? Well, we think of children, and that would be true. But he's talking about disciples, little Christs. He's sending them out as his representatives. So he says, if you even give a cup of cold water, think of that climate, think of that time. Think of how we feel the summertime. We're ready for cold water. If you do the smallest kindness, how much does it cost you to give someone water? Workman comes to your house, you offer him water. Probably not very much. When you consider the water you use in the course of a month, put an ice cube or two in it. This is not difficult, is it? It's not. And yet, even that smallest thing, Jesus says, I see that, I recognize that, you're going to be rewarded for that. You're not going to lose your reward. What's he saying? That how much we love God is shown how we treat other people. The rewards in this immediate context, it's kind of assumed that those who are the disciples, those who are the prophets, are going to receive a reward. It's saying that those of you who are kind, who show kindness, who help those who are ministering for me, you're going to receive a reward too. If you are kind to the least disciple, if you do just the smallest act, I see that, you're not going to lose your reward. So through this chapter, Jesus has called his disciples, 12 of them, named them apostles, given them his authority, sent them out. We learn from the other Gospels, he sends them two by two. And wouldn't we like to know what happened? I think it would be great if we knew, did they raise anybody from the dead? Did they heal? Did they cast out demons? How were they received? Which villages were friendly to them? Which villages did they end up, we read last week, kicking off the dust of their feet against them? But none of the Gospels gives us the details of how it went. We won't find out that until we get to heaven. What then is the point of the second half of this chapter that we've been talking about? That we should expect persecution and for some even martyrdom as we follow Christ. So he has promised eternal rewards, beginning with eternal life. We spent several minutes with that earlier, talking about the fact that heaven is eternal, but hell is eternal. So how does it apply to us today? If we're here, if anyone is here and has not chosen to put his or her faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, the invitation's there. The opportunity's open for you to put your faith in Jesus, to call on him for salvation, and thereby to escape hell, eternal punishment. For those of us who have done that, who have put our faith in Jesus, follow him. Grow in discipleship. Grow on that journey, that commitment you've made, and then confess him before men. Would you bow your heads? Close your eyes. This is pretty simple. And yet God may have spoken to one of you or more than one of you today. And if God has spoken to you and you want me to pray for you, to remember you in prayer here as we close, would you just make eye contact with me for a minute and look back down? Let's pray. Our Father, you see into our hearts. You know our needs. And Lord, you are able to meet those needs. And you invite us to come to you. If there's someone who needs to come to you for salvation today, would you please draw that one to yourself? May this be the day of salvation. Lord, you're not willing that any should perish, should be destroyed in hell. And yet that is the sentence, because you have to punish sin with death. And Lord, for those of us who have received eternal life, it is so important to you, and we need to be telling other people. Lord, in these ways and others, please continue to apply this message to our hearts, that we may be more like our Master and Teacher, in whose name we pray. Amen.